Our reading today comes from the website pagancentric.org. It's abridged by me. It's still a little longer than most readings, but I think it's worthwhile. It's by a young woman named Claire Mulcairn, and it's entitled Pagans and St. Patrick's Day, The Real Meaning of the Holiday. And this will bridge us into our main topic for the day. If most people know anything about St. Patrick, it's that his one claim to fame is that he drove the snakes from Ireland. But what most people don't realize is that the snake is a pagan symbol, and that the snakes referred to in the St. Patrick mythos are not meant in the literal sense, but refer to pagans. So what is celebrated on St. Patrick's Day with drinking and much cavorting is, ironically, the spread of Christianity throughout Ireland and the subjugation and conversion of the pagan Celts. I want to take a little aside here to share that Barbara Walpole brought in a Pisanki egg for today. She did a workshop recently with this, and this one happens to be of a snake. So if you did Joys and Sorrows, you saw it, but feel free to come up and take a good look at it after the service. So again, Claire Mulcairn is telling us that the snakes are metaphors for the pagans. And she goes on, I have a perspective on St. Patrick that most Americans do not. My surname is Mulcairn, which is associated with the parish of Cloncancarroll near the small modern village of Gertine in Galway. It was first recorded in the early 11th century, and my mother was a passionate genealogist who traced our family farther back than that. I mention this to point out that my perception of St. Patrick when I was growing up was vastly different than from the popular secular view. My mother was a seventh-generation witch from a long line of women who rejected the Christian tradition of assuming the names of their husbands and kept her family name. There's not a hyphen among the seven women who preceded me, and each one passed down the pagan traditions which I hold dear today. Among these was a distaste for St. Patrick. To say the least, my grandmother would spit at the mention of his name, who my family saw as a Christian invader, a missionary who was instrumental in the subjugation of the Irish Isle to the Christian church, and who, worst of all, wasn't even Irish. It wasn't arbitrary that the day honoring St. Patrick was placed on the 17th of March. The festival was designed to coincide and, it was hoped, to replace the pagan holiday known as Ostara, which celebrates the rebirth of nature, the balance of the universe when the day and night are equal in length, and which takes place at the spring equinox, March 20th this year. In other words, St. Patrick's Day is yet another Christian replacement for a much older pagan holiday, although generally speaking, Ostara was most prominently replaced by the Christian celebration of Easter. The eggs and the bunny come from Ostara traditions, and the name Easter comes from the pagan goddess Esther. I don't celebrate St. Patrick's Day. I don't begrudge those who do, and it doesn't bother me that a lot of my friends will be drinking green beer and wearing buttons that say, "Kiss me, I'm Irish." St. Patrick's Day in practice has become a secular holiday, much like Christmas, that has only the vaguest hints of its religious underpinnings still intact. So if you want to drink green beer and act like an idiot, please do. It won't bother me in the slightest. But when nearly everyone else is wearing green in some fashion, I usually wear red and black. For me, the red represents the blood of my ancestors who were driven out of Ireland or were subjugated by any one of many zealous Christian missionaries. The black is for the darkness that fell over the world with the rise and dominance of the Christian church and the forced installation of patriarchy that replaced the ancient reverence for the feminine divine. The only green I wear on St. Patrick's Day is a pendant that was handed down from my great-grandmother. It's an oak leaf made of silver, inlaid with emeralds. The significance of the oak leaf should be obvious to most pagans. Greeks worshipped the oak, as it was sacred to Zeus. It was a crime to fell an oak tree in pagan Ireland. The ancient Celts wouldn't meet unless an oak tree was present. The old expression, knock on wood, comes from the Celts, who believed in tree spirits. Both the Celts and the Greeks believed touching sacred trees would bring good fortune, and they would knock on the oak tree to say hello to the tree spirit. And my family tradition holds that an oak leaf worn at the breast, touching the heart, will protect the wearer from all deception and the world's false glamour. Oaks are protectors, and to me they represent strength and renewal. that spark of the old ways that can never be fully stamped out by Christianity. Why not wear a shamrock, you might ask? Simple. Legend credits St. Patrick with teaching the Irish about the concept of the Christian Trinity by showing people the shamrock, using it to highlight the Christian belief of three divine persons in the one God. Wearing a shamrock to me is tantamount to wearing a Christian cross. I don't begrudge those who do, but I know the meaning of it, and I can't follow you there. Instead of celebrating St. Patrick's Day, I'll be looking forward to Ostara. It's usually about this time of year that I feel the first stirrings of spring in the air, and it really begins to feel like the earth around me is beginning to awaken from its long sleep. The wheel of the year keeps turning, and this time of the year is all about renewal. My world is passing from winter to spring. Flowers will soon be popping into existence all around me, and there's no better time of year that you can feel so alive. I'd much rather celebrate that. So those of you here with monster hangovers and green tongues don't need me to tell you that yesterday was St. Patrick's Day, which, by the way, commemorates not the birthday of this person, but his death around the year 460. So if you feel like death warmed over today, it's kind of a fitting tribute. And as the author of our earlier reading stated, if most people know anything about the patron saint of Ireland, it's that he's said to have driven the snakes off of the Emerald Isle. Does anyone recall how? Any guesses? Okay. Legend has it that Patrick perched on a hillside and delivered a sermon of such spiritual power that it drove the serpents into the surrounding sea. So them rattlers on the hillsides outside better look out today. We'll return shortly to the snake story as an allegory for St. Patrick's eradication of pagan beliefs and practices. But by way of introduction, what do we know about the actual person apart from the myth? And as our reading also alluded to, what was he doing in Ireland if he wasn't Irish? Well, like many ancient figures, the specifics of his life remain something of a mystery. But historians generally agree that Patrick was born in Britain, what's now England, Scotland, or Wales, to an affluent Christian deacon and his wife, probably around the year 390. But this does not mean that Patrick was a Brit by blood, because the British Isles were then occupied by the Romans, and some historians think Patrick and his parents were part of the Roman aristocracy. So we don't know whether he was of British descent or hailed from what's now Italy. And just to be safe, maybe next year we should drink green vino and eat corn meatballs and spaghetti. Anyhow, as the traditional narrative tells it, he then was, when Patrick was 16, a group of Irish raiders attacked his family's estate, took him prisoner, and made off with him to Ireland. He spent 6 years in captivity working as a shepherd, during which time it said he turned to Christianity for solace. Then, according to one of the only two surviving documents attributed to him, a voice Patrick believed to be God's told him in a dream that it was time to split. And after more than 6 years as a prisoner, Patrick escaped by trekking nearly 200 miles from County Mayo, where it's believed he was held, to the Irish coast. How he crossed the water back to Britain isn't clear. Maybe he walked but didn't have a publicist. But once there, Patrick reports a second dream revelation where an angel tells him to return to Ireland as a missionary. So Patrick begins a long course of religious study and becomes a priest. And once ordained, he's sent to Ireland both to minister to the small number of Christians already living there, which contradicts the widely held but erroneous notion that he introduced Christianity to the island. And his second mission was to convert the pagans. And here I want to turn from who Patrick was to who the Celts were. And then we'll bring these together. Because the Celts emerged from prehistory, there are different opinions about their origins and makeup. If you look up Celts on Wikipedia, you'll find all you want to know and then some about the possibilities. But for our purposes, the opening sentence of that entry says, in part, that the Celts were an Indo-European people in the Iron Age and Medieval Europe who spoke Celtic languages and had cultural similarities. So they were not necessarily related by blood primarily, but by language and culture. And the assumption has been that what we today think of as the Celtic cultures of the Irish, Scottish, and Welsh came from Celts who migrated from Central Europe around 500 BCE. An author named Daniel Martin says of that migration that while the Celts had a warrior mentality, by and large, they were not marauding invaders. Rather, he calls them a transition people, agents of change who tended to move in, take the best of the existing culture, and move it forward. And that's just what they did in Ireland, bringing the Bronze Age into the Iron Age, and with it all sorts of technological and social changes. The Celts also typically adopted the gods of the natives and added to these traditions. And as time went on and Christianity was introduced to Ireland, in characteristic fashion, the Celts mixed and mingled it with aspects of paganism to create their own brand of Celtic Christianity, which Daniel Martin tells us, quote, held on to the ancient goddesses and to the traditional high esteem for women. Instead of an amen, can I get an a woman just for that alone? A woman. He continues, St. Brigid, the great abbess of Kildare, but also associated with the Celtic Brigid, goddess of knowledge and life, symbolizes this melding of two worlds. In a similar way, the figure of St. Kevin, the fierce nature mystic of Glendillo, retains something of the Celtic sense of the earth and the elements. But, he adds, by 664, it was officially all over when the Council of Whitby in England pulled the recalcitrant Celts into line with centralized authority. And here's where Patrick reenters, again with words of Daniel Martin. Irish Christian history, written, like all history, by the winners, tends to present a St. Patrick who fought and overcame the pagan sun worshippers. The truth is that Patrick was sent to Romanize a Christian message long since and happily married to the welcoming Celtic world. Here, to Romanize means to enforce strict theological orthodoxy. According to some accounts, Patrick was pretty strategic in how he went about this. At first, incorporating traditional pagan rituals into his Christianity pitches. For instance, the Irish were accustomed to honoring their gods with fire, so he celebrated Easter using bonfires. And to make it more natural to venerate the Christian cross, he's credited with overlaying the pagan sun symbol onto it to form what's now called a Celtic cross, a cross with a circle surrounding it, which you still see on some church steeples. But ultimately, Patrick's mission was to replace the native beliefs with the one true religion of the Roman Catholic Church. And here's where poetry counts the spiritual and cultural costs better than facts. A 9th-century poem by an anonymous older woman speaks of the struggle between paganism and Christianity, between nature, including natural bodily pleasure, and salvation earned through repentance. I am the hag of Bear. Fine petticoats I used to wear. Today, gaunt with poverty, I hunt for rags to cover me. These arms, now bony, thin, and useless to younger men, once caressed with skill the limbs of princes. But I, who feasted royally by candlelight, now pray in this darkened oratory. This poem is not just about losing the physical sensuality of her younger years. When she laments, once wearing fine petticoats, but now poor and gaunt, hunts for rags to cover her, she's talking about the spiritual riches she lost when the Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin and its damning of earth and flesh became the norm in her land, a land which once saw spirit, nature, and humans not as adversaries, but as partners in a divine dance. She used to feast royally on the instinctive powers of nature that flowed through her, powers that Rabindranath Tagore, the Bengali writer and painter who in 1913 was the first non-European recipient of the Nobel Prize for Literature, speaks of in his poem, The Stream of Life, which I'm proud to say is included among the readings in our larger hymnal. The same stream of life that runs through my veins night and day runs through the world and dances in rhythmic measures. It is the same life that shoots in joy through the dust of the earth in numberless blades of grass and breaks in tumultuous waves of leaves and flowers. It is the same life that is rocked in the ocean cradle of birth and of death in ebb and in flow. I feel my limbs are made glorious by the touch of this life, and my pride is from the life throb of ages dancing in my blood this moment. But now, for our feminine poet, instead of the lifeblood of ages throbbing and dancing in her blood, she prays in a darkened oratory. One meaning of the word oratory is a small chapel. And of course, praying in such a setting can have its place. But oratory also means rhetoric. The words we speak to the world and those it speaks to us. So the darkened oratory where she now prays isn't primarily a physical space, but the grim theological outlook preached by the Catholic and later the Protestant Church. Liam Green, though himself a Jesuit priest, writes poignantly of this loss. There were mighty cultures on these islands once, which were not strengthened by the preaching of the Word of God from Rome. But that is what the history of Ireland is for so many of us, a tragedy based on sin and guilt fostered by religion. It led to a tradition of penance. When did that tradition begin? When was it that the blackbird's song was drowned out by the tolling bell that called to watch and penance? Mass was celebrated, but we can be sure that life wasn't celebrated. So we can understand now why the author of our earlier reading, Claire Mulcairn, wears red and black instead of green on St. Patrick's Day. Red for the blood of her oppressed pagan ancestors, and black for, as she states it, the darkness that fell over the world with the rise and dominance of the Christian church and the forced installation of patriarchy that replaced the ancient reverence for the divine feminine. But while this is almost the end of this sermon, this is not the end of the Celtic story. Because despite this domination, the Celtic spirit endured, including via Celtic monks who, reversing Patrick's steps, left Ireland and roamed across continental Europe, where they established monasteries that were inclined toward Celtic Christianity's more holistic spiritual stance. Among other effects, in the 12th century, this resulted in an explosive spiritual awakening among those known as the Rhineland mystics in what is now Germany. Among these was a German Benedictine writer, composer, and philosopher, Hildegard of Bingen. At a time when few women wrote, Hildegard penned major theological and visionary works and composed sacred music. And when few women were respected by men, as the mother superior of her abbey, she advised bishops, popes, and kings. Check out how she addresses the divine at the start of a prayer, a passage also in our hymnal, which I use for part of today's chalice lighting. Fire of the Spirit, life of the lives of creatures, spiral of sanctity, bond of all natures, glow of charity, light of clarity, taste of sweetness to the fallen. Be with us and hear us. Want to win an easy bet? Well, bet that not one in 10,000 Roman clerics would or could have written that. Just a little more passionate than Our Father. This is the Celtic influence through and through, which had a deep intuitive sense, later proven by Einstein, that everything is one giant energy web of interrelatedness. And because it's relevant to our own cultural era, in closing today, I want to quickly tell you about the three orders of ancient Celtic wisdom keepers that conveyed that interrelatedness. One order of wisdom keepers was the Druids. These were the ancient scientists and philosophers, astronomers, psychologists, lawyers and judges, theologians and chief priests. A second order was the bards, a position one studied 21 years to achieve. And we think med school is rough. A bard could be a permanent member of a chieftain's court or a circuit rider who stopped over for a time and then moved on. On one level, the bards were the historians and genealogists of the past, the custodians of the past. But more than that, through poetry and song and epic tales, they were the chroniclers and transmitters of the Celts' cultural lore and identity. They reminded the people of who they were and where they came from, which bonded communities and provided context for people's lives, something so sorely missing in modern culture. The final order was the Ovates, who were the keepers of future wisdom. These were the shamans and seers who led the rites of passage ceremonies that initiated people into different phases of life. They were also the prophets. And here I want to share the words of Father Sean O'Leary about the prophet's role. The function of the prophet is not to predict the future, but to prevent the future. I'll say that again. The function of the prophet is not to predict the future, but to prevent the future. The prophet, or ovate, is the one who sees the present really clearly, so it is obvious to him where the graph is headed. And due to the greed of the ego, both the individual ego and the much more deadly ego of the oligarchy, the ruling elite, the future regularly takes us down evolutionary cul-de-sacs. The prophet's job is to prevent that from happening. Unquote. For me, this brought to mind words I shared in one of my first sermons in 2014 from influential UU theologian and social ethicist, try saying that three times fast, theologian and social ethicist James Luther Adams, who died in 1994. Adams writes this of our liberal faith tradition. The prophetic liberal church is the church in which all members share in the common responsibility to attempt to foresee the consequences of human behavior, both individual and institutional, and with the intention of making history instead of being merely pushed around by it. Only through the prophethood of all believers can we together foresee doom and mend our common ways. And recall what Daniel Martin said earlier, that the Celts are a transition people, agents of change, taking the best of a culture and moving it forward. And he adds that this Celtic spirit tends to reemerge at what he calls at transition times, at the end of empires, perhaps even assisting their passing. Well, we are living in a transition time for sure. One era, that of domination and exploitation by nations and corporations, is clearly dying and needs to. And another era, one of human and earth community, is struggling to be born. So at this time, we are all called to be prophets, or in the Celtic, ovates, the keepers of future wisdom, to see clearly that the greed of the oligarchs is taking us down an evolutionary cul-de-sac, and to prevent this from happening. And we're also called to be bards, to remind the people who they are, citizens, not consumers, divine sparks of life, not disposable laborers, and thus provide the identity and inspiration that brings a new society of radical interconnectedness into being. And wherever you find your wisdom keeper niche in this evolutionary birthing process, as a teacher, as an artist, a thinker, an activist, a prophetic poet, a visionary, a healer, or all of the above, or anything else, the powers of nature are dancing in your blood still, and the Celtic warrior virtues of clear-sightedness, strength, and devotion to the cause are available to you. And this transition is going to happen. It is happening, despite appearances to the contrary. Remember how in our reading, Claire Mulcairn told us that Easter, with its spiritual theme of rising from the dead, or in our case, rising above a deadly evolutionary cul-de-sac, is a co-optation of the pagan celebration of Ostara, And this evolutionary imperative for rebirth is as true for cultures as it is for nature. So let's take her closing words as applying to both realms. It really begins to feel like the earth around me is beginning to reawaken from its long sleep. The wheel of the year keeps turning, and this time of the year is all about renewal. My world is passing from winter to spring. Flowers will soon be popping into existence all around me. And there's no better time of year that you can feel so alive. I'd much rather celebrate that. So would I. And I'm guessing so would you. Amen and blessed be.